About 90 minutes or so ago, I received a text from Pastor Danny, and they were just south of Nashville on their way home. So I'm guessing that they've passed through Bowling Green by this time and should be home. Naomi, they should be home about 6 o'clock. Naomi stayed behind because she was involved in a wrestling competition. She wrestles for Zion Benton. And she came in second place yesterday, came home with a big, big medal. Thanksgiving time, what a wonderful time of the year, right? As a matter of fact, every day for us as Christians is Thanksgiving time. Give thanks to the Lord, He is good, and His steadfast love, that is, His unwavering, unfaltering, persistent, unswerving, tenacious, untiring love endures forever. What a wonderful, wonderful scripture. My favorite. Who was saying your favorite? That's favorite for today. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we have sensed your presence with us already, and we are waiting with expectant hearts as you speak to us through your word, as you have spoken to us through the praise and worship time. We are your children, and we need to ask your forgiveness for those times when we forget that we are your children and we complain and murmur, and instead of being filled with thanksgiving, we are filled with complaining. And we ask your forgiveness for that, because there is so much that we have to be thankful for. And what was read just a few moments ago from your word, that momentary trials, they do come, but we can rejoice because we know that you are God and that you do all things well, and that everything, not almost everything, but everything works together for the good of those who love you. And in that we trust and hope and give you thanks as we commit the remainder of this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time throughout my lifetime, and I'm guessing perhaps you've experienced this too, especially in the day in which we now live, I felt that we were living in a period of time when negativity is sort of a name of the game. That pessimism is the predominant emotion, that cynicism is the foremost sentiment, or perhaps even the prevailing point of view that is right now so seemingly so pervasive in our society. It's like it makes no difference if you're talking about politics or moral issues, geopolitical concerns, sports, marital topics, price gouging. If you listening carefully to all of the pessimistic grievances expressed personally or on the radio or TV or even out on the street, one could step away from the crowd and legitimately think that there's absolutely nothing at all in the world that is going right. Nothing that one could speak positively about, and certainly not when the cancel culture around us seems to immediately and vehemently strike down any expression that does not coincide or agree with their downbeat and depressive conclusions and denials of all things good or righteous. So with that in mind, grateful to Pastor Danny's invite to speak during his brief absence of this Thanksgiving time, I decided that I'd like to take some time and focus on the goodness of the Lord to Ruth and me, and share just a few of the encouraging and faithful issues that we have faced during more than 65 years of ministry, and which have produced such a constant flow of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord from our ever-satisfied hearts. My text for the morning is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. The setting is simply this, and I will ask you to stand in just a moment as we read the scripture. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, a sample of the manna which God had provided for his people to eat, and it also contained Aaron's rod that budded. The ark represented or was always identified with the personal presence of God. For example, in Numbers chapter 10, we read that, quote, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then when the ark came back and rested, he would say, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. As you read in that particular passage, after the death of a man by the name of Uzzah, who in a sort of a knee-jerk reaction had reached out and touched the ark because he thought it was going to tip over when the oxen stumbled, the Ark of the Covenant was being taken from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. And on the way, it was taken into the house of Obed-Edom for about 3 months. And of course, during those 3 months, Obed-Edom prospered unbelievably through the Lord's blessing. You can imagine if the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, Obed-Edom's home is going to be richly blessed during that time. Then it was brought from that place by David to the special tent that he had made for it. And that's where we are in our text today from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. David, by the way, if you read 14 and 15, or you see almost see our praise band there and lots of other people rejoicing in the goodness of God because the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to this specific place. So David appointed musicians of all kinds for a uniquely praise concert because this was a huge deal worthy of carefully expressed, even elegant celebration and the giving of thanks. King David issued an order that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And here's what went down about 986 years before the birth of Christ. So if you would stand just for the reading of the Word of God, I would appreciate it. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 to 7. They brought the Ark of God, and they put it in the middle of the tent that David had pitched for it. Then they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. When David finished offering burnt sacrifices and peace offerings, he pronounced a blessing over the people in the Lord's name. And then he handed out, here comes the Thanksgiving dinner. He handed out to each Israelite man and woman a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake. No turkey. He appointed some of the Levites to serve before the Ark of the Lord to offer prayers, to offer songs of thanks, to offer hymns to the Lord God of Israel. Asaph was the leader, and Zechariah was second in command, followed by Jehiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jehiel. They were to play stringed instruments. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and the priests Benaiah and Jehaziel were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of God's covenant. And that day, David first gave to Asaph and his colleagues this song of thanks to the Lord, and this is what David prepared for them to say and sing to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his accomplishments among the nations. Sing to him. Make music to him. Tell about all of his miraculous deeds. Boast about his holy name, and let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Please be seated. This particular scripture has a natural flow to it as I see it. What I see is David wanting the people of God to focus on five main points of expression, which are, from my point of view, thanksgiving, prayer, proclamation, encouragement, and challenge. And because of God's goodness to us all, and because through his presence with each of us, he's brought so much peace and comfort and teaching and discipline and provision, and especially to Ruth and me for so many years of ministry, I want to identify with David and Asaph and the Israelites and each of those main points of expression of this verse, thanksgiving, prayer, proclamation, encouragement, and challenge. We'll start with thanksgiving. He says, give thanks to the Lord. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the people of Israel remind us of ourselves. They tended toward negativity. They were complainers. They often protested God's actions. They grumbled. They whined. And they often criticized God and his leadership. It certainly was not inappropriate of David to start this time of gratitude and praise with simply, "Give thanks to the Lord." It's a general command to just simply open their hearts or open our hearts and say a big thank you to the living God. We remember, of course, that Romans chapter 1 tells us that a normal characteristic of human nature, yours and mine, is that, quote, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. Just a natural thing, lack of thanksgiving, lack of giving thanks. Watch a little child for a period of time, and you'll clearly see that from the very beginning of life, as infants, we do not receive things with gratitude. From infancy, we display selfishness, anger, nastiness, which consistently confirms the Bible's final analysis that they all have sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Gratitude and thanks have to be taught by a parent who has themselves gone through the process of recognizing ingratitude and who had been taught or trained by the Spirit of God to instead have a spirit of appreciation by the grace of God. I think it's safe to say that for the Christian, gratitude should not be a sporadic or even occasional expression, but should be a constant demonstration of deep indebtedness that is articulated in any of many ways the Spirit of God might prompt us to do many times throughout any given day. Thankfulness is to characterize us that we should be super uncomfortable around people who always seem to see the cup as half empty or who view life as a constant drag or a hassle. From the time that Ruth and I made the commitment as a couple to serve Christ with our whole lives, we have sought to be actually urgent and sincere in our attempts to express gratitude to the Lord and to his people for the incredible ways that we have been supported as his servants for so many, many years. The gifts of love and mercy and grace that we have received through our many years of ministry are so incredible that for us to enumerate or even begin to number them all would take an outrageous amount of time to itemize or compute. So suffice to say that we are so thankful for his mercy and grace, and thankful for Jim who's signaling to me, "You want some water?" And I'm saying, "Yes, thank you, sir. You are a gracious man of God. Thank you, sir." Sorry. So we are so thankful for God's mercy and grace. Speaking of which, by the way, at the end of my message a month ago, I forgot to let you in on one very important detail of the story that I was telling. I don't know if you remember the story. You'll recall that we were making a trip up the Pukono River because there was a group of indigenous people that had no witness for Christ. And we felt prompted in our hearts to go up there. And all of the problems that we had, the sunken motor in the canoe, broken the side of the canoe, the need for fire and warmth, and the one prayer answered spark from a water-soaked motor that gave us a fire for warmth, the vulture that was flying over my tired body as I lay exhausted on the rocky beach, the failure to arrive at our destination, and then the second trip, and the invite of the village chieftains to have our missionaries go build homes and live amongst them for the purpose of gospel and church planting ministry, all because, they said, we dared to come back after such a series of unsuccessful attempts to reach their village, and they concluded, "You guys must have something really important to tell us please tell us. And they opened up the village to our missionaries. Well, another beautiful end note to that story of praise was that when we came home, like maybe 3.5 years later to our home church, right up here in Milwaukee, a man came up to me and he said, "What were you doing on such and such a date?" And I checked the dates. I told him, I said, "Man, I don't know, but I keep a journal and I'll be happy to check my journals for that particular date and that particular year." And I said, what's the deal? He said, "I was prompted to pray for you all day long." What a wonderful thing. God knew we were out there struggling, having all sorts of problems. And I don't know if he had one. I'm sure he had maybe several others who were praying as well. But you can see why that'll bring thanksgiving to the forefront of your heart if you just think about God's loving care of you and of me. Now, I know that each of you has a long history of God's faithfulness to you as well. And I hope that you're filled with thanksgiving to the Lord and that you're expressing that thanksgiving to him constantly, frequently, constantly. We should be easily, straightforwardly identified as people of thanksgiving. That's what David was trying to communicate to the Israelites as they celebrated the placing of the ark in the tent that he had prepared for it. Give thanks to the Lord. The second focus I see is prayer. He says, call upon his name. Now, if you're like we are, you really appreciate the amenities that we have here in the United States. For example, living in this country, it's really nice when you're in your home and nature calls. You don't have to go outside in the dark or in the rain or strong wind and walk a short distance to that little house out back, like we did in the jungles of Panama. In a subtropical climate, when you do visit that little place, it is imperative, speaking from experience, especially at night, that you do a bit of inspection of the area, because you never know who or what is competing for time in this unique place called an outhouse. We found ourselves constantly calling upon the name of the Lord for protection. To flip a switch and have light or power for small or large utilities. Isn't that wonderful? To be able to turn a handle and have water running into your hands or over your body is another sweet benefit to a comfortable life. Well, we lived in the Darien jungles of Panama, just a few kilometers from the Colombian border. Mercenaries, drug dealers, and other life-threatening, community-destroying troublemakers. And Ruth and I were still acclimating to life without electricity. And years later, I had decided that I could be rich if I could be paid a penny for every 5 pumps of the kerosene lanterns that we used for light every night that we were in the jungles. Ruth was getting used to the scrub board down by the riverside as she washed and scrubbed our clothes. We were both a bit undecided about the long-term use of that little outhouse that was located 50 feet or so from our house. And of course, collecting sufficient rainwater off of our roof for our daily needs during rainy season was always an interesting process. We were constantly calling upon the Lord for patience, for courage, for a joyful spirit. Sure. The previous missionaries who had built it, perhaps poorer than we were in terms of monthly support from churches, family, and Christian friends, they had settled for lumber that was probably one step higher than burn or garbage assignment. It was warped wood. It had knot holes all over. It was curved and very irregular. And now you know why our first home only cost us $300. Consequently, there were holes through which you could see daylight from inside out. And for sure, it had to have been like the promise of prime rib to the billions of termites looking for a long-term banquet. Now, termites are usually well hidden, so when they have entered a painted wall, for example, you still see the pretty white paint on the inside walls of your home. But if you start poking a finger around any random board in a home, you may end up with your finger on the outside of the house, because they might have eaten everything but the thin coating of wood marking both the inside and the outside of the board where they were banqueting. Sometimes just a thin veneer of paint was all that was left on a board. You didn't know that. A piece of linoleum for the floor was once given to us by Christian friends in the American Canal Zone, and with a few homemade, roughly hewed wooden chairs placed strategically, that was our home. That was our little castle, our place of refuge. The tin roof made it difficult to understand conversation during a tropical rainstorm, believe me. But it could also be used as training for lip reading. That's a bad joke. Our small home was once targeted by about 3 to 4, maybe 5 foot wide swath of probably a billion or more ants, who made their customary foray through our entire home, in search of scorpions, dead spiders, cockroaches, and other edibles. We learned the hard way that the moniker "army of ants" is not just a made-up, exaggerated phrase. We literally saw many armies of ants. Those ants didn't allow us to put it on the calendar for house cleaning planning purposes. They came when they were ready. And of course, we humbly submitted to their timing. We had to stay absolutely far away from the house while they were doing their thing, going through the entire home. And admittedly, the whole process was more of a scary thought than it was the reality of a huge army of critters storming through our home, pilfering our shelves, perusing every nook and cranny for something, anything, to eat. But within a few hours, depending on how large the house was, you could go back in and not worry about dusting the shelves for a long time. We were constantly calling upon his name. The third focus I see David and Asaph emphasizing for the people is proclamation. Make known his deeds among the people. You see, as the ark was placed in the tent that David had prepared for it, it was of utmost importance for the Israelites to recall and to recount all of the wonderful things that they had experienced at the hand of God during their lifetime. I'm going to put just a little bit of a twist to this point, because as I read David's words to be sung by Asaph and company, the making known of God's deeds must of necessity include the times when God maybe had to rebuke them for sins committed and put them through some difficult times in order for them to learn spiritual lessons. That's what David was referring to in Psalm 119, verses 68 and 71, when he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So you go astray, affliction, discipline, the hand of God. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, guess what? I keep your word." Verse 71, "It's good for me that I was afflicted." Many times we don't agree with that, do we? It's not good that I'm afflicted. I'm complaining. I'm hurting. This is bad, not good. And that's why sometimes, if you listen carefully to me, I will say to you, well, it's like the Bible says, and almost all things work together for good. Almost? No. All things work together for the good of those who love him. "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." David Tripp, in one of his books, says, "What is God doing in the here and now?" He simply answers that question in a beautiful way. He says he is employing the difficulties of life that you're going through right now as tools of grace to produce character in you that would not grow in any other way. So with that in mind, our home, which I described a moment ago, was a place where the Mbeda indigenous people, whom we had gone to Panama to reach, could also sit on the floor or on our wooden chairs with us, and we could engage in talk or singing or storytelling or culture sharing, all of which were primo learning opportunities for us and for any new missionary. In spite of all of the hardships involved in just living on a daily basis, we loved having the people in our home. We were learning culture and language, which would later be so necessary for accurately presenting the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. But one night, a family was in our home, and we were having a great time until I heard what I thought was a splashing sound. I looked around and I saw a very smiley-faced little boy gleefully urinating on our floor, and some of it was even moistening one of my wooden chairs. That was one of the first experiences that the Lord began to use to reveal to me the wickedness of my heart. The wickedness of my heart. By way of proclamation, which is the point we're looking at right now, I'm letting you know that some of God's deeds in my life to conform me into the likeness of Christ. And so sitting there watching this little boy urinating on my floor and on my nice wooden chairs, I was angry. I was angry. It just seemed to be no trouble for me to instantly form judgmental conclusions about this little boy. And guess what? And about any uncouth group of people who would be content to live in such an uncivilized way that they let their kid pee on somebody else's floor. And then guess what? They all laughed about it. What had we gotten ourselves into by agreeing to live among and to tell these bad-mannered, absolutely rude people about Jesus, who took the form of a servant and ultimately died to give them opportunity for true life? What had we gotten ourselves into? Some of you have heard me say through the years that eventually I concluded that God had brought Ruth and me to Panama not so much for us to reach tons and tons of indigenous people for Christ, but it was the one isolated place where God could reveal to me especially how unqualified I was for such a ministry because of the pride, because of the arrogance, because of the nasty attitudes, because of the judgmental spirit, the selfishness, and just a host of other sinful attitudes that were so safely guarded within me, unchallenged, until the right circumstances opened the various doors for opportunity to express themselves in all of their obnoxiousness and ugliness. The Spirit of God exposed feelings of competition with fellow missionaries. He exposed a neglect of the Word of God, which impacted my personal relationship with the Lord. Make known, David says, make known his deeds among the people. This was his work of exposure in me. The gracious work of the cross in my life to somehow ultimately see that when it comes to the Christian life or to ministry, my self-centered heart must learn the unnegotiable truth that we later in our Christian lives learn: it is not I, but Christ not I, but Christ who lives in me. Isaiah 46, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I identify with that. Jeremiah 5, this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone astray. I could identify with that. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the source, and if that's not bad enough, he's the source, the fountain of living waters. They have instead grabbed their own little shovels or tools and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. We subtly cherish inflated ideas of our own importance, folks. We take pleasure in characteristics that oppose the ways of God. For example, we esteem strong stick-to-itiveness, which turns into a form of stubbornness that only ultimately reveals pride. And then we accept kudos for not being weak, but rather being strong. We admire the brash, arrogant character who gets things done, but who may leave a swath of wounded, incensed people behind them because of the other's impatient aggressiveness. We fail to identify with, as a matter of fact, we may even fear or try to discount what Paul says. When I am weak, then am I what? Strong. Those are what I call holy moments when between you and God alone, he's trying to bring me or bring us to the point of admitting, I, as Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of just simply knowing Christ Jesus as Lord in my life. You see, contrary to passionate and convincing public opinion, to be like Christ is definitely not being like the Mike of a few years ago. In a moment, I want to read you something that made the counsel of Christ more significant to me way back in the 1960s. Remember when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you and learn. If you're not a learner, you're in serious, serious trouble. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy, it's good, it's gracious, it's kind, it's useful for manners and morals and a lot of other things. And guess what? My burden is light. I checked a thesaurus for the word yoke. Here are some synonyms. Oppression, burden, bondage, encumbrance, drag, annoyance, repression. I wonder if when we read the words of Jesus about putting his yoke on our stubborn necks, if those are the words that come to mind. They're all negative. They're all negative, not positive. And so we assume that this sweet, holy invitation and holy experience of Jesus to take his yoke and put it on our necks is going to restrict us. It's going to impede us from, God forbid, from being ourselves, etc., etc. It's like he's going to rob us of something that we have come to highly value, but by which we have been grossly blinded. I've carried this little tract for years. Listen carefully. It's entitled, Others May, You Cannot. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. God's call will put such demands of obedience on you that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. At times, he will let other people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians who seem very religious will push themselves. They'll pull wires. They'll work schemes to carry out their plans. But you cannot. And if you attempt it, you will meet with failure and, yes, even rebuke from the Lord. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you even begin it, He will lead you to despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God who will keep you poor. God wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon Him, that He may demonstrate His faithful love for you in supplying your needs day by day. God may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity in order to produce some fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it now. The reward for your work is held in the hands of Jesus, and you will not see it until He comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love. He will rebuke you for the little words and the feelings or for wasting your time. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and He has a right to do as He pleases with His own. He does not owe you an explanation of these mysteries. But if you give yourself to be His child, He will wrap you up in a jealous love. He will give you the precious blessings for those who belong, heart and soul, to Him. So settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit. It is His option to tie your tongue, or chain your hand, or close your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. And when you are so possessed by the living God that your heart delights over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. You see why I've carried that for years and years and years? I think God looked at me and He said, "Whoa, Jenkins is not expecting what I know he really needs." And my proclamation to you is that so many of the wonderful deeds God longs to work in us, His children, are more needed than we realize. And it's only as our hearts are truly tuned in to Him that we will know the depths of what godly work He desperately needs to accomplish in each one of us. So I remind us of what the Bible tells us. For the moment, as we heard earlier, when you're going through it, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later on, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I love the fact that there's not a period there. That's not later on like it automatically happens. No. Later on, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have allowed themselves to be trained by it. If you're not a learner, you're in serious trouble. Hebrews 12. May none of us here at Cornerstone miss out on that training. Well, the fourth point I see is encouragement. Sing to Him. Make music to Him. Tell about all of His miraculous deeds. Boast about His holy name. King David wanted to make sure that as the Ark of the Covenant was being placed in the tent that he had prepared for it, that the people not only would enjoy a feast that included the bread and the meat and the raisin cake, but also that the significance of its presence be recognized through the sounding of trumpets and cymbals and the playing of harps and lyres, as well as deafening God-filled praise. And in the midst of that praise, He says, tell about his miraculous deeds. Boast about his holy name. That's what I'm going to do. I was up one of the river systems where the Mbedi indigenous people lived, and a man who had been involved in shamanism for years with witchcraft had made a decision to put his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sin and the salvation of his soul. Not a comfortable decision for a witch doctor to make, but an even more difficult decision was for him to burn all of his witchcraft paraphernalia that was considered by the tribal people to actually be infused and totally permeated by Satan himself. He went deep into the jungles where he had hid his batons and all of the things after putting his faith in Christ. And he brought all that stuff out, and Christians as well as non-believers all came to the place where he intended to burn them. Now he's going to burn them because, remember, the scripture says the old has passed away. When you come to faith in Christ, the old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Well, as he put everything out there and started the fire, the Christians began to sing praises to God. The fire was lit, and as it began to build in intensity, suddenly a cloud appeared overhead, and it began to rain. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, a wide door, effective work has opened to me. There are many, many adversaries. And the God of this world wanted to put a stop to what this man was doing, a proclamation of his faith in Jesus Christ. That cloud suddenly appeared and it began to rain. Well, this obviously brought a sense of concern to the Christians, but it brought laughter and mockery to the unbelievers. The Christians started praying. The unbelievers mocked with comments like, Satan is bigger than God. Where is God now? Oh, the demons have to be crying. Woo, woo. They were joking. They were mocking. And it seemed like the more that it rained, the more the Spirit of God fanned the flames that needed to be to consume the tools of Satan, which it did in due time. I was there. I saw it. There was great joy and boasting in the name of God who intervened on behalf of his people. I hope that encourages you. I was reflecting on John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And as I drove down the road toward Panama City, I saw Panamanian National Guardsmen on the road, pidiendo lift. In other words, that's how they say hitchhiking. It was by a paratroop training camp. He got in my car, and within seconds of our conversation, this guardsman said, "I am afraid to die." Now, I'm reflecting on John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I'm going, is he being drawn? By God. I'm afraid to die. And I had a wonderful God-ordained opportunity for about 40 minutes to witness to him about Jesus Christ. He didn't put his faith in Christ, but I'll never forget it. When he got out in Panama City, he leaned into the window and he said, "I will never, ever forget our conversation." And I'm going, I hope not. I hope not. I hope that encourages you to ask God to put people into your path who are already being drawn to him. Our family was riding together in Panama, and we were singing up a storm with a tape and the old cassette tape. Anybody remember what a cassette tape is? We were playing, and the song was, "I've got an angel watching over me." And suddenly, as I came up over a hill, there was a car coming opposite direction, passing another car, and we were going to... You've never seen an accident like this before. I swerved to the right, barely missing scraping the metal guardrail on the right. I missed hitting the car, made it back onto the highway as we continued our trip, and Joy, where is she? Joy said, "Daddy, do you realize that you never missed a note of the song we were singing while you were dodging that car?" I hope that encourages you, that the angel of the Lord and camps round about those who fear him, and he delivers them. I was teaching at one of our mission schools on one of our furloughs, and one night Ruth and I had already gone to bed, and we were talking. We wondered what time it was, and so I walked out into the kitchen where the clock was, and I turned on the light, checked the time, a couple of other things, turned the light off, and went back to bed. Seconds later, someone knocked on the door. It was one of the students who said right away, I went outside and I looked up and I saw your light on. Is this a God thing? I saw your light on and I decided to knock on your door. We had an incredible into the night session together where he revealed past sin in his life that could have destroyed his marriage. And the Spirit of God healed their relationship. I hope that encourages you that God wants to use you at any time of the day or night if you're willing to be used. I was sitting in a steam room one time and a guy came in and we started talking. He'd recently been to church for the first time in his life and he liked it. I asked him if he liked the preacher. He says, I did. I said, well, most preachers talk about the fact that we're all sinners and we need Christ as our Savior. He immediately commented, I'm not a sinner. Oh, okay, bye. No, no, no. I smiled and I said, would you mind if I challenge you on that? If I put you to the test? No, that's okay. You ever told any lies? You know how it goes. You walk through several of the commandments and he's failed every single one of them. I had a good 4 minutes or 5 minutes to cover the entire gospel, even though he didn't respond in faith. I hope that encourages you to be faithful in sharing Christ when you have opportunity. I was driving down Sheridan Road by the naval base one time, and a guy in uniform was hitchhiking. I picked him up, and I found out that he was just very emotional because he had just decided he's going AWOL, absent without leave. I asked him, could I pray for you? I pulled the car over. He allowed me to pray for him, and I shared the gospel with him. And when I finished, he said, would you take me back to the naval base? I said, sure. And I did. I hope that encourages you that God wants to use you sometimes in totally unexpected ways. On one of our furloughs, our family was driving a borrowed car on an interstate on our way to a missionary conference. Guess who the great speaker was going to be? Suddenly, the car stopped. It wouldn't start on an interstate. And several times, I did all the little things to get it start. You know how we men do. Nothing. It didn't work. I got out, and I was feeling sort of angry that this was happening to us. To me. Why me? After all, we are servants of the Most High God. Aren't things supposed to go our way all the time? I opened the hood. I said, yep, motor's still there. I toggled a few spark plug wires, blew some dust off the motor. Shut the hood, walked around the tires, kicked each one. I'm sort of talking to the Lord in a frustrated way all this time. I got in the car, turned the key, nothing. Finally, with a sound of irritation in my voice, I said, okay, who's going to pray? Ruth and Joy were silent. I think they had sensed the lack of holiness with which I was handling this massive test of faith. Finally, Jeff says in a sort of stumbling way, dear Jesus, help our car to start. Amen. Oh, come on, son. This is time for a long prayer. Can't you elongate that a little bit more? This is time for pontification and terminology that astonishes the intelligent. I'm telling you honestly, I felt like I didn't dare touch the key. What if? I mean, it'll destroy the faith of my children if it doesn't start. And finally, I dared to take the key and turned it. It started. There was this pregnant silence. As I drove the car down the highway, and that silence lasted at least 10, 15 minutes. Enough time for the Spirit of God to, Jenkins, how long do I have to put up with this stuff in you? I hope that encourages you to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not depend on your own understanding. I was in a sauna. A man came in with huge numbers on his back. I said, what do those numbers mean? He said, that was the year I became a Christian. I'm going, whoa, all right. I said, I'm a Christian too. And we had a great talk as he shared with me how he came to faith in Christ. And then he began to talk about his failing marriage. And as he spoke, and he continued to speak, a young Hispanic woman and an older gray-haired Hispanic woman entered the sauna as well. He openly talked about his needs as a married man, and I suggested that maybe he put in writing to his wife explaining his love and asking forgiveness for anything that he needed to. He needed to leave the sauna, so I said, I'd like to pray for you. He said, man, that's great. And he came right over in the sauna, grabbed my hands, bowed his head, and I prayed with him, and we had this incredible time. Well, as he left the sauna, the young woman said, you know, every marriage has problems. And I agreed. As we talked about her life, she indicated that she was living with a man, not married to him, and was having her share of difficulties. I asked, are you interested at all in knowing the will of God for your life? She said, yeah, I am. So I referred to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and spoke of how her problems may be stemming from the lifestyle that she's living, which is not pleasing to God because that's not the will of God for her. The older lady sitting there, she's going, And I shared the gospel with the young woman, and I said that if she were to receive Christ, submit her life and her future to Christ, things could radically change because God answers prayer. I hope that encourages you to see that in any way and in any circumstance, God is anxious to use us for his glory and for the furtherance of the kingdom. Ruth and I were on our way to Kentucky in the winter months to officiate the funeral of my father. We had been in Guatemala and received the call that he had passed, so we flew to Chicago and then drove to Kentucky for the memorial service, and on our way through Louisville, we hit a pothole that several other cars had hit and had a blowout. And because it was early evening, we had to get a hotel, spend the night before going to a tire center the very first thing the next morning. And as we sat in the waiting room, along with a lot of other people's papers and magazines and telephones and things like that in their hands, the owner came out of his office and he said, anyone who can sing me a song will get 10% off their bill. I looked at Ruthie, and Ruthie looked at me. We were frozen. Never mind. We stood up and said, I love you, Lord Jesus, with all of my heart. I love you, Lord Jesus, with all of my heart. For dying on Calvary, for giving me victory. I love you, Lord Jesus, with all of my heart. And papers were going, and magazines and phones. And there was silence. And the owner said, you've done that before. And I said, yes, and we have another one we'd like to sing too for 20% off. He did not take us up on that. I just hope that encourages you to always be ready to give an answer in some way to those who perhaps unexpectedly give us opportunity to share Christ. I was in a hospital room visiting a woman. Her room had two beds, so there was a patient in the other bed. And after talking with the lady I had come to visit, the other lady motorized her bed to the upright position, and she said, "I've never heard anything like what you have been saying." She said, "But there's something that really is true that I really need." She was visibly shaken up and deeply moved. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was at work in her heart and in the lady's heart whom I was visiting. I had an awesome opportunity to talk with them both about receiving Christ, and left them with the challenge to talk with each other. Since we had all been in the conversation together, they could even pray together to the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins to receive Christ. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because it is by believing in the heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Folks, I hope that encourages you with the privilege that we have to be witnesses for the Lord. And that as we are faithful, he just keeps opening doors and doors and doors for us to share. "Let them give thanks," David says, "to the Lord for his loyal love and for the amazing things he has done for people." And the fifth point, and I know we're running a little late, the fifth point that I see is challenge. David wraps it up with Asaph by saying, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And I'm just simply going to ask, do you really see how good the Lord is to you? Rejoice in that knowledge. His challenge for us is that he wants us to be characterized by praise and thanksgiving and prayer and proclamation and encouragement as we personally embrace the glorious thought of his presence in us and with us. His challenge, folks, to each of us is that he has so much good in store for us if we faithfully and obediently and humbly walk with him. He has so many opportunities planned for us to sweetly represent him for whatever time you have left here on earth. He challenges us to not waste our lives, but to be people of thanksgiving, prayer, proclamation, and encouragement. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. You see, you and I, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. So in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his accomplishments among the nations. Sing to him. Make music to him. Tell about all his marvelous and miraculous deeds. Boast about his holy name. And let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we are filled with thanksgiving for your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness, your loving kindness, and abundant generosity to us all. It makes us want to be more faithful people of prayer. It prompts us to want to more faithfully proclaim the sweetness and the beauty of how you are forming the character of Christ in us through the circumstances of life. It reminds us that we need to be an encouragement to others as we relate to them the absolute joy that we sense when we let our light shine in this sin-darkened world. So, Father, may we always be quick to join the people of Israel in celebrating your presence in us as they did in celebrating the presence of the Ark of the Covenant among them. I humbly ask this for the glory of God and for the growth of Cornerstone Community Church. In Jesus' name, amen.